In keeping with the theme for today, one of the hymns we used in service was LSB 343, Prepare the Royal Highway. Prepare the royal highway, the King of Kings is near. Let every hill and valley a level road appear. Then greet the King of Glory, foretold in sacred story. Hosanna to the Lord, for he fulfills God's word. God's people see him coming, your own eternal King. Palm branches strew before him, spread garments, shout and sing. God's promise will not fail you, no more shall doubt assail you. Hosanna to the Lord, for he fulfills God's word. Then fling the gates wide open to greet your promised King. Your King, yet every nation its tribute to should bring. All lands bow down before him, all nations now adore him. Hosanna to the Lord, for he fulfills God's word. His is no earthly kingdom. It comes from heaven above. His rule is peace and freedom and justice, truth and love. So let your praise be sounding for kindness so abounding. Hosanna to the Lord, for he fulfills God's word. Amen. Pastor Wolf can't answer. What does Hosanna mean? You would be good on Jeopardy. She had that buzzer just rung. Yeah, we tried to learn that year after year. Hosanna. Everyone thinks that it means praise the Lord. What's the Hebrew word for praise the Lord?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. All right, good. Those are common liturgical phrases. Any questions or comments then about our first part of 1 Peter? Hosa means save, and Hosanna is an intensifier. So save, really save. We really need it. Need the Savior on full strength. So we are on the last paragraph of the handout that is dated December 11th, and therefore we are finishing off the fourth major section of 1 Peter, Hope in Spite of Suffering. So verse 7 and following, if you'd like to follow along. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, how does it help if we're ending this section in 1 Peter of hope in spite of suffering? How does it help that Peter opens his last paragraph in the section with, but the end of all things is at hand? Why is that a fitting last paragraph and last title sentence of the final paragraph of that section? Yes.
Reminding all people that we are in the end times.
Reminding that we are in the end times. But again, how does that fit the theme of suffering? Yeah, hang on. Dentistry is so much different than when I was a kid, but I remember being 7 or 8 years old, and I must have had an acid mouth, because I used to get all kinds of cavities when I was a kid. They never gave Novocaine to kids. They had these great big, I mean, the drills were that big around. And so I knew that if I had cavities to have them filled, it was going to hurt really bad. And I remember, without Novocaine or anything, sitting in the dentist chair, hearing that sound.
That's the sound I hate.
I know, it goes right from your ear into your spine. You can feel it. And I remember grabbing the arms of the chair and my toes curling up in my shoes, and it hurt until it was done. But the dentist would always say, "It's almost over." Now suffering in the world as a Christian, depending on how loud you are in your witness, can cause the devil to try to do a lot of drilling in your mouth. It can cause a lot of trouble. And what are the alternatives? You can sit in the chair and take it and endure it until it's over, or you can lose control and say stop and, you know, make your mom come into the room and take you away. The point is that you either hope in the suffering and you wait until the Lord reveals it and puts it into an end, or you don't remain in hope and you give up and you panic. Isn't that the advice that Job's wife gave to him? Curse God and die. Be embittered by the suffering that Christianity brings to your life, and get mad at God about that and lose hope and your faith. Does it ever happen? Especially to church workers. I'll never forget the time I was on vicarage. Pastor Wolf is going to be inspired to tell all of his vicarage tales now. This is what we do, right? When I was in vicarage in California, there was a nice family that invited our family to Thanksgiving. And little did we know that a cousin or an aunt or an uncle of the wife had been a full-time church worker for one of our sister churches in San Francisco. I think he was the musician. And he suffered and was so bitter. When I said I was at the St. Louis Seminary, which had a bad name back then by liberals who, you know, we'd go out into circuit meetings, they say, "Where'd you go to seminary?" This is when I'm first out, St. Louis, and they go, "That's not my seminary," because of the troubles in the 70s. But this guy just railed for about 5 minutes about the church and the Missouri Synod and that sort of thing. This is a guy, and I'm not judging him. He probably had some really tough times that he was reacting to. But in those tough times, he obviously gave up hope. And that's what they say. If you want to see a really bitter Christian, look at some church workers when they get burned out. They get very bitter. I pray to God. I'm a bitter old man anyway. I pray to God that he would preserve me in my faith. And, yes?
I had the same problem with the teeth, but I was lucky because my dentist had sound bending panels in the roof and the ceiling. And I found that if I counted each one of those to see how many there were on the ceiling of the dentist's office, that when he was done, I didn't know he had finished. So I think, to me, the moral of the story also is focus on the Word, focus on Christ, focus on the future. And yes, your suffering will be abated.
I think the Christian analog of that is, go and count the verses of Psalm 119. Learn patience.
Count them in
many ways, that's right. All right, so the end of all things is a time, and we got to remember that. This is the Christian hope. It isn't that we defeat everything that aggravates us in this world, but what we are promised is that we will overcome them, which means that we will be maintained in our sorrows and suffering by Jesus in such a way that we remain while those things that are evil and are attacking us will fall away. It is endurance that is the mark of faith, and we overcome by enduring in Christ who did overcome all things. And so we've got a victory to look back at in the "it is finished" of Jesus on the cross, and a victory to look forward to when Christ returns and puts death under his feet, and all the things that annoy us will then be removed and taken away. So the end of all things is at hand. And Tony, exactly right. He's talking about the end of heaven and earth and the reestablishment of the new heavens and the new earth that's coming at Judgment Day. "Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer," which means be serious. You know, don't get involved in the frivolities of this world, the drunkenness, the carousing, the things that flesh uses to relieve its pain in pleasure. Because those things that our flesh indulges itself in are not lasting pleasures. They last for a little while, and then they leave us wanting for more. Whereas the things that satisfy us in Christ are enduring and never change, because they are of the nature of God and the gifts that God gives to his people. So be sober and serious about this. The matter is serious that you remain with Christ and watch unto prayer, which means your faith in the words and the sacraments, but exercise your faith. See what is evil and pray against it. See what threatens you and pray against it. Not that God needs your prayer, but our prayer reminds us we're still his people and we still have his armor and protection. Prayer is our reminder that we live in the presence of God and he with us. And again, God doesn't need that reminder, but we need it. And God is well pleased with it, that we know and acknowledge in prayer that we are his children and we need our Heavenly Father to protect and help us. God is well pleased with that. While if we ignore him, is God pleased with that? No. And sometimes we're like that. I think I remember. I don't know. I think I remember being really stubborn when my dad tried to teach me stuff. Tried to tie my shoe. It took me days. And dad would try to help me and I'd yell at him. Leave me alone. We're like that with God a lot of times. You know, he's standing by and waiting to help us. And instead of praying and asking for help, which he is more than willing and able to do, we rely upon our own strength and do not pray, and we waste our time. I probably could have tied my shoes in half the time if I hadn't been so stubborn against my father, if I'm remembering it right. Verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. What does that mean? Who's he talking about? Who's he talking to, and who is he talking about? Have charity among yourselves. Yeah. He's talking to believers. He's identified you as foreigners and strangers in this land. And we're all on the boat crossing the ocean, if you will. We're all together on the ship. And again, there's this charming Walther movie that the St. Louis Seminary put out a few years ago in which they depict the Saxons, Walther and the boys coming over, boys and girls, coming over in their ships. And what a witness it was to the sailors that in these worst and direst of situations, we can't imagine the privation of being shut under the deck of a ship, not being permitted to get out, having to use the latrine down there, having to be among seasick people who are doing what seasick people do down there, and having the diseases and illnesses that people were prone to, and the witness the sailors had of the Saxons coming over was how much they loved and ministered and put up and suffered with one another. And we suffer with each other. Are any of us perfect? Do any of us live a perfect Christian life in such a way that we never offend our brothers and sisters in Christ? No, we all have those difficulties. But what he's saying is, the devil wants to tear you apart with those things. The devil wants you to be schismed and divided one from another. And God wants you to be united with Christ in love. And so tensions and squabbles and animosities within the congregation are what the devil wants to tear apart the body of Christ. But if Christians are Christians and they offend each other, what do?
Forgive.
Well, they repent and they say they're sorry. Do Christians, you know, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins with which I have ever offended thee and justly deserved thy temporal and eternal punishments. Blah, blah, blah. We say it every week or every other week. But what are we saying to God? If it's a heartfelt confession, we're saying, I am most heartily sorry. I am grieved over my sin against you. And I want you, because I can't do anything about it, I want you to take that guilt away because only you can. Why is it so hard for Christians to say that they're sorry to each other if they mean that to God? And the only answer is that we many times say it to God hypocritically. I'm most heartily sorry, but not really. I confess to you I'm a poor, miserable sinner, but really I'm a pretty good fellow. So saying our sorry to God ought to be the most frightful thing, because he's the biggest dude on the block and can do the most to us, but we're afraid to say we're sorry to each other. Sir, yes?
Sometimes I think we might be afraid to confess having to do with that temporal and eternal punishment.
Yeah, the brother may punish us even when God doesn't, or the sister might punish. Is that it? Yeah, we get away so much. I mean, we grow up getting away so much with our parents and then with, you know, other people and everything. But that's true fear, isn't it? To understand what that deserves in God's justice, that's how we learn true fear. And God has a really neat way, I think, when we start taking it for granted, he gives us little reminders along the way, which is frightening and hard. When they come up, they're frightening and hard. But after by God's grace, you get through them, you say, man, I felt bad, but it was good. I mean, God did something good for me there.
The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And the discipline isn't pleasant.
No. I think someone in the Bible said that.
I think another impediment to that might be that sometimes people feel like, I'm so sorry that the other guy is such a bad Christian.
We may not trust them to forgive us. Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying we may think the other guy is a problem. Not
oh.
Us.
Yeah, what's that that Jesus says about the speck in the brother's eye and the plank in our own? And again, that is such a good parable that he tells, or analogy, because often we even look at people, at their evil through our evil eyes and account evil when there is none. And that's the plank in our eye. That's when our sinful eye is so filled with the plank of our own sin that we can't see other people's sins, but we see our own in others. Yeah. Well, again, as a parent, the sins that I saw in my children that were most grievous are the ones that I knew they learned from me. You know, the ones that are most like me, because I know they got that from me. They inherited it from me, from Adam. Bill?
I was just noting in other translations, charity is replaced with love in the New King James and other ones like that. So you're understanding what is meant by charity there. Read the passage and put the word love in there and help to clarify a little bit.
Yeah, and in the old English, it's sort of nice. I know it sounds flowery or old-fashioned, but charity sounds a lot like for grace. So that's why I sort of like sometimes the old, yeah.
Actually, I have the Greek with me here, and the word is agape, which is love rather than our happiness.
But the agape is that self-giving love, right? Which is sort of like that grace, yeah. Anything else on there? So charity covers a multitude of sins. So sin can divide us in a multitude of ways, but charity and love unites them. Now, you know, the other thing to be said on this is that it was a much stronger teaching in Missouri Synod in generations past that when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about if you're coming to place your offering upon the altar of God and discover that someone has aught against you, you've offended or sinned against someone, leave your offering on the altar and go and make peace before your brother before you offer that sacrifice on the altar. And our fathers always taught in that if we are approaching the altar for the Lord's Supper, that if we have aught, if our brother has sin against us, we ought to make peace with our brothers before coming and receiving the Lord's peace in the Lord's Supper. And that was actually a pious action that was hardlined into many families. I've got a shut-in that we still call on who was came out of the Slovak Synod. Slovak Synod. Isn't that right, Slovak Synod? Slovak. And she said that infer a number of brothers, and if they're having communion on the following Sunday, that night after supper, they would stand around the table, have a prayer, and confess to each other their sins that they had committed against each other before they would come to communion on Sunday. And she said that they used to be around the supper table weeping and forgiving each other of their sins. Nice.
Pastor?
Yes.
I was thinking there, and I found it finally. In the Psalm 51, it says, "For you, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So sometimes it's easier for me to remember that when I'm confessing than to go in front of a person and ask for forgiveness, and you may not receive it. So I just wanted to share that with you in case you got a good counterpoint, which you usually do.
Well, again, it's sort of, you know, that's a penitential psalm of David, and he spent a long time covering up his sin with Bathsheba and then covering it up by sending Uriah into the battle and having him put to death, and Nathan finally having to confront him with his sin and that sort of thing. So in the context, I don't think that we can rule out the interaction of our brothers. I don't know if he would have confessed his sin to God, but would have covered it up and continued to play games had Nathan not confronted him with that sin. So I would make sure that we keep the thing in context, and also to bring into it the office of the keys as expressed in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And if you don't have someone confessing their trespass against you, you can't carry out what you're praying in the prayer. James also says, confess your sins one to another. But the beauty of what you're saying and what David is confessing is he committed murder, he broke up a family, he had an illegitimate child that ended up dying, but he discounts all of his sin against the others because his sin is mainly against God. God gave him Uriah. God gave him Bathsheba as a neighbor. God was involved in all those things. And so there's a relativity that he's saying. My sin against other people is nothing compared to my sin against God. But that doesn't mean that when I sin against another person that I don't owe them an apology, and I shouldn't hope that they would forgive us. And if we are a Christian and we withhold that forgiveness from a brother, which is what some of us are expressing fear about, what does that say about us?
We're sinning.
the Heavenly Father will also not forgive us. Matthew 18, right? The unforgiving servant. So shall my Father treat each of you if you do not forgive his brother from your heart. Why? Does that make the forgiveness God gives us conditional on what we do? That doesn't sound very Lutheran. Maybe we should go become Catholics. He'll forgive us if we do something, if we forgive. How do you explain that?
We should be so grateful that he's forgiven us that we should give forgiveness easily.
Yeah, if
done so much more worse than
there's a number of ways, and you can, there's complicated ways of explaining, and there are simple ways of explaining. To me, the simplest way has come is if we are in faith, whose child are we? We are God's children. And if we are God's children, who are we like? God forgives us freely and willingly and with desire. And if we are his children, we do the same. And if we don't, whose children are we? Bob and Marge's and Die Teufel, okay. The other way of explaining it is a little more sophisticated. If I believe God should forgive me but not you, am I believing in the gospel? No, the gospel is only the gospel because God wants to freely forgive everybody, not just a few, but all. And if I redefine the gospel to be for me but not for you, I've redefined the gospel, and it's not a saving gospel. That's the gospel of Joel, not the gospel of Jesus. And only his gospel saves. Is it hard to forgive some people? Yeah. Was it hard for God to forgive us? Pretty hard. Cost his son a lot of suffering and death. It was hard.
David's illegitimate son that passed, did that child in heaven be considered? I mean,
yes, there is hope for that child to be in heaven. While we can't define, we have a clue in the text that as the child is ill and perishing, David struggles in prayer before God that he would save his life. And when the news comes to David that the child has died, David is relieved. He's not upset, he's relieved. He said God has given his answer. And the child died, which is, so he's dying lacking circumcision.
Which was baptism back then.
Yeah, which is analogous to baptism in our day. But whose decision was it that he would die before he would have circumcision? It was God's. And David trusted in God and his mercy. He experienced his mercy, and he knew of his mercy. Besides, the son of David had to die. And there we're talking about Jesus.
I think David also says, I will go to him, but he can't come to me.
Yeah.
He's talking about the grave or heaven.
Beautiful, right. Beautiful words of David, confession. That's wonderful. The death of a child is hard to take. It's amazing. David loved that baby and wanted him to live. But into the hands of God, he committed him. Yeah. Another hand? It's like an auction. Do I hear? No. Going on. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, even on those grumpy mornings when you've only had one cup of coffee. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What's it saying there? Who has received gifts from God. Every Christian has the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. This is our common gifting. When we become children of God, all of God's Word, the Bible, Jesus, the incarnate Word, and the Holy Spirit are ours as children of God. But here on earth, He gives the women the gift of being a Christian mother, and to men the gift of being a Christian father. To those who are called into the ministry, He gives the gifts to minister, to teach, and to preach the Word of God. To others, He gives the gift of hospitality. So we see greeters standing at the doorway of the church. To others, He has given the gift of leadership. And so we see within the body of Christ, we all have the common gift, the greatest gift, of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. But in our relations one to another, He's given us a variety of gifts. And nobody has all of those gifts, so that we have some. And that means we can't be independent. God has given us gifts that He intends that we would use for others in the congregation. And you have needs, and the need for other gifts, the need for ministry of other gifts, so that you are supposed to be dependent upon others in the congregation. And so as we are all dependent on Christ, there is an interdependence one to another. I mean, St. Paul expounds on this in 1 Corinthians 2. Where he says, you know, the thumb can't say to the body, I don't need you because I'm only a thumb. Or the body can't say to the thumb, I don't need you because you're only a thumb. All of them are gifts of the Holy Spirit, and all of them are to be ministered one to another. Now the dynamic of that is rich, and we would deprive ourselves of these things, perhaps, if the only place we came to church was, you know, coming to worship on the Sunday, where we go and receive the gifts of Christ, but never get to know our Christian brothers and sisters. And this is one of the reasons that the church in our modern time is sort of disintegrating and dissipating. Because there's not this corporate sense of being together and dependent one of another. You know, in past generations, before the internet and TV, the church could well be, you know, the social center. If I need support, I don't listen to Dr. Phil on some show. But I have brothers and sisters in Christ that love me and support me and minister to me. We were sort of bemoaning the fact the other day that many of you can remember when there was a crew of ladies that would always prepare the funeral dinners. And they had it down to an art. Remember? What was on the menu?
Funeral chicken.
Funeral chicken.
Was it? Casserole.
What was it? And it was always the same, but you never had to change it because it was perfect. And I miss that. Don't you miss that? And you just had the regular people that were concerned about each other, and you know that maybe there were less working moms and mothers and that sort of thing. And this was their service to the church, that the modern church is sort of, again, we sort of disappeared and disintegrated into the society. And are not as visible in our love to one another and in the community as the church used to be. But those ladies, they loved getting together. I think they loved getting together and doing it, which is illustrative of Peter's words, without grudging, you know. Maybe in their hearts they said, oh no, another funeral. They showed it. They just did it. It's nice. Verse, so as every man hath received the gift, And again, here the gift is the main gift of Jesus and therefore being a part of the body of Christ. It's also the manifold gifts that make us particular members and differentiated from each other in the body of Christ. We need each other, and we have a responsibility to each other to minister those gifts to each other, because God didn't give them to us merely to use for our own purpose, but for the purpose of Christ's body on earth. Verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And as St. Paul also does in his listings of the gifts, whether it be in 1 Corinthians 12, or if it's in Ephesians 5, he always sort of talks about the Word of God as being the main gift. And so he talks, first of all, the giftings for ministry, the giftings for preaching and teaching the Word of God. Again, that's not because the preacher is the most important person, but that the gifts of God through the minister are the essential gifts that everyone needs. The preaching and the teaching and administering of God's word and grace among the people. And so he gives priority to that. Doesn't he say that in 1 Corinthians 11, that if you're seeking the gifts, seek those first gifts first, the ones that have to do with the word of God. And that doesn't exclude those who are teaching in the grade school, parents who are teaching in their households, Sunday school teachers that are helping the parents teach the children in the Word of God. Those are all important gifts that are... Remember, the pastor has the public ministry. In your households, you all have the ability, the commission, and the duty to teach the Word of God in your homes to your children. Isn't that what it says in each of the six sections of the catechism? As the head of the household should teach his children in a simple way. So if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that doesn't mean channeling God. Oh, I got this message from God. I'm an oracle of God. It's the same word that God has given to all people that is given to us in the Word of God, the Bible. And what's more important, the Bible or Jesus? Same, same. Do not make a wedge between Jesus and the Bible. They are the same. The same. And if someone gives you a Jesus that is different than the one in the Bible, guess what? You better heed the Bible. Even if he works miracles, you'd better heed the Word of God that has been established and handed down. Because in the end, what did Jesus say that the devil would be given permission to do? Miracles? So that he could, were it possible, deceive even the elect. Okay, so if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do as of the ability which God giveth. Now, what does minister mean?
Serve.
To serve. Administer means literally to hand out. And so you have gifts of God that God gave you to hand out. Now, back in the 70s, it was very controversial, called Every Man, Every Person a Minister. And it was a confusing book because it failed to make the distinction between the one office in the church, the office of the holy ministry, and the duties of individual Christians. We need to clearly make that distinction. Everyone is not a pastor or a minister in that sense. But the strength of what we say from Peter here is that you all Christians, have gifts that God gives you to be handed out and administered to your brothers and sisters in faith. We're all dependent on the word which is publicly taught, preached, and administered. But Christ is our head, and we are part of his body, and we all need each other as we are all connected in God's grace to Christ and his gifts.
Did you say that God gave the devil powers to perform miracles?
Jesus says that in the end times to beware, because the devil would also be given the ability to work miracles, so that were it possible, he would deceive even the elect. Miracles are always a sign that the person that's speaking it is speaking from God, because they're supernatural. They're above nature. But remember, when Moses went with miracles to Pharaoh, the Pharaoh's magicians were able to do tricks that looked like miracles. And he warns in the end times that there would be things that were done by people claiming to speak for Christ that would affirm lies.
And you see that a lot.
Yeah. But even in the Old Testament, Moses told the people to look for miracles from God when people came under the pretense of being prophets. But even Moses said, test what they're saying against God's word, against the first five books of the Bible. And if they're lying, then miracles don't trump God's word. God's word is God's word, and miracles should affirm God's word. Do we have any miracles in the church today? Yes, we do have miracles. A person is changed from being a child of the devil to a child of God in holy baptism. When hearts hear the gospel and by the power of the gospel believe God's promises in it, a miracle occurs. He goes from being an unbeliever to being a believer and a child of God. When bread and wine are blessed by Jesus in his word, and they are what Jesus' words say, my body and my blood given and shed for the forgiveness of sins, those are miracles. And you must receive them as miracles for the sake of the word.
But if you're healed from an illness, that's considered a miracle, isn't it?
Does Jesus still heal? Yeah. There are cases when the church has prayed for someone who is terminally ill, and the physicians say there's no chance and they can't be healed, but God can heal in those situations.
I'm 20 years.
Amen. That's one of the, you know, again, the older I get, the more I try to remember stuff for some reason. But I think when I was 6 or 7 years old, it was the most amazing occurrence. Nothing like it ever happened in my nice Missouri Synod church. I mean, St. Paul's West Allis, they used to worship about 1,800 on a weekend in three services, and they never had a parking lot, so the cars would be stacked in the streets for a quarter mile around every Sunday morning. That's why my parents bought a house, never had to worry about parking. But I remember once that in the middle of the liturgy, all of a sudden this woman stands up in the aisles and starts singing praise to the Lord. And the ushers came and sort of, you know, soothed her and helped her and sort of walked her out, and I'm sure ministered to her as she came out. And I asked my parents, what the heck was that? And he said, well, they had their 3-year-old that was riddled with cancer, and she was healed, and she couldn't restrain herself, but gave praise to the Lord even in service. And, you know, everyone understood and thought it was a wonderful thing. I'm not inviting the church to be... But it was memorable for me. And it, was that a bad thing? Well, no, I remember it as being a good thing that the woman was so thankful to God she could not restrain herself. Yes? Yeah. All right. So moving on then to, let's see, if any man speak, yeah, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And notice in all things, he's talking about the interaction within the congregation. When we offend each other and forgive each other, then God is being glorified. His wounds are being applied. Divisions are being healed. And God's getting the glory for it because it's His forgiveness. When members of the church minister one to another, I hope they're not saying, "Didn't I do a great thing to you, for you?" But are giving God glory for all of these things. God be praised. God be praised. Don't thank me. God be praised for all of these things. Isn't that what Jesus says again in the Sermon on the Mount? That we should show forth before to our Father in heaven, not to ourselves, but give glory to the Father in heaven. To whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And we, yes, ma'am.
When you were talking about the funeral dinners, it reminded me of a point in my life when my husband was very ill and severely disabled. And somebody who's here today started a dinner drive for us. And meals were brought over at least 3 times a week for over 4.5 years. It amounted to over 500 dinners by the time he passed away. And the congregation was just so loving and caring. And came over to help me with things that I couldn't do by myself. And you came every 2 weeks for devotions. And you could not have had any more of an outpouring of Christian love.
Yeah, Dave's illness was an excuse for God to pour out His grace on the whole congregation, and it was a beautiful thing. And from beginning to end, it was blessed by God, wasn't it? Okay, 1 Peter 4:12 and following. Beloved, think it not so. Oh, we're on to our fifth point, advice for the persecuted. This is good. And again, you know, when we think of persecution, we may suffer a little bit for the gospel here in the United States. It's going to get worse, I think. But we should never forget our brothers and sisters that are suffering for the gospel in other countries. In Scandinavia, I know that there are confessional Lutheran pastors that are suffering under liberalism in those places who want to confess the truth of God's word and are utter outcasts where they are. And we know of Christians in Africa that are suffering under Muslim persecution. About one of the sons of our congregation, Father Braden at Zion, who goes down to South America and Argentina several times a year, and was talking about a pastor in Argentina, or a pastor in training, I can't remember which, but some of his parishioners were the drug cartels were trying to force them to run drugs for them, and they, as Christians, refused, and they actually murdered his parishioners. And in Old Testament fashion, you know, sliced up the body and sent it around. This is happening today, and that's persecution, the devil persecuting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, I thank God for our peace and our relative safety, but the gospel brings a lack of safety in environments where the devil is allowed to be unrestrained in his evil and under governments of tyranny and even open oppression. So, we may think it's strange, but Peter is saying, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And this harkens back to him calling us strangers and sojourners in the beginning. Remember, you're in a foreign land, and the customs of this foreign land are to be demonic. Even when they're humanistic, they're demonic and human-centered instead of God-centered. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. What does that mean? It means that we've already talked about being part of the body of Christ. We are partakers. When we receive his grace, we partake. We partake of the one loaf and the one cup of the Lord's Supper. We take part. We take our part in Christ. And what is Jesus' lot in this world but the lot of persecution and suffering? St. Paul in Colossians talks about the suffering that was lacking in the suffering of Christ, which is sort of a jarring thing to say, as if Christ's suffering were not enough. Well, his suffering was enough to redeem all the world, but there is suffering that remains to be suffered, and that's the suffering of the Christians in this world in order to proclaim Christ and his grace to those who are at enmity with him. And so all of the apostles, except for the apostle John, lost their life and suffered in martyrdom. Was it necessary? No, not for the salvation of those that were saved by their ministry, but it was necessary for them to hear it, that God's people suffer in this world. And so our partaking of Christ is also bearing the cross here in the world, bearing persecution for the sake of Christ. And he said, don't think it's strange. What did Jesus say? They treated me this way, they're going to treat you this way. A servant is not above the master. If they treated the master this way, they will also treat the servant that way. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. What does that mean? It means that God is glorified and set apart by you. They consider God evil to be, but you continue to speak it. Why? Because it is love. It is salvation. It is God and his grace and glory, and you love it. So there's a deep distinction between believers and unbelievers. We count it a joy to suffer. Unbelievers count it a curse to suffer. This is a renovated thinking in the mind of Christ. I mentioned in the sermon from Matthew 20 about Jesus saying he had a baptism to be baptized with, and he's saying, I am anxious for it to be done. Why? Well, it's necessary for our salvation, and it will come and pass, and he can't wait for that to happen. That's how a Christian considers also his death, even the death at the hands of God's enemies. Can't wait to be done with it. When the martyr is sent to death by the enemies of Christ, where do the enemies of Christ send him or her? To heaven. Not bad. Not bad. On your part he is glorified, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other man's affairs. Why does he say not to suffer as such things? Because you deserve it. That's right. There's no glorying that. You're merely getting what you deserve. And he's talking about sanctification to believers. Are we capable of being civilly righteous? Is a Christian capable of obeying the laws, of being charitable and being well-mannered, of being hospitable to other people? Well, unbelievers are able to do that, so I would think Christians would be able to do that too. Can we keep ourselves out of jail? I hope so. And when we don't, then Christians get offended when they see an openly evil person pretend to be a Christian, perhaps, and do those things. And they look at that and they say, that's what a Christian is? That's what it means to become a follower of Jesus, to be that kind of person? I don't think so. So even Gentiles are scandalized when Christians are openly sinful. Now, does that mean a Christian that's openly sinful can't be forgiven? No, of course he can be forgiven, but in repentance, not in taking pride over his misdeeds. We're going to get through this. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Hold up your head high. It's okay. But let him glorify God on this behalf. In other words, Jesus was treated this way. It's fine. I don't have to be ashamed. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm suffering for doing right. I'm letting Christ's light shine, and that's a good thing. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? What does that mean? That's true. Judgment we think of as being sort of punctiliar. He's coming in judgment. And that's true. For those who are not believers, it's going to come suddenly and inescapably on the last time. But it actually begins with us. We know everything that's going to happen on judgment day. We know that in God's law, we are condemned as sinners. But Christ has borne that judgment for us. So judgment day has begun for us by Christ taking the judgment we deserve for sin, which unbelievers are going to face on the last day, even though Christ also died for their sins. So it has begun. We know our sins are judged and removed by Christ. When we confess our sin and God, by the command of Christ, we receive Christ's absolution, we are receiving the judgment that God will give us on the last day. And that judgment is innocent for the sake of Christ. Forgiven for the sake of Christ. We get judgment day every time we confess our sins and receive absolution. And on the last day, Jesus isn't going to change his mind. The same way he forgives us now and absolves us, we will be absolved on that last day and heaven will be open for us. But unbelievers may come and put to death our bodies. Is that God's judgment too? Yeah. In his judgment, we must die to live again. So you see, before judgment day, our judgment day commences, and we know how it's going to turn out. We know how it is. But because eternal God is putting to death our sin in Christ and raising us up in new life, judgment has begun and it will come to fruition, be completed on that last day when he comes to judge the living and the dead. And so it says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, we're escaping this world by the skin of our teeth. The unbelievers may put us to death. We can't see it, but it brings us. So there's a sense where we're scarcely saved. Ask the martyr just before he dies, do you feel saved? And you go, well, barely. But then he gets through the door and, oh, thank God it's done. Thank God it's done. So if we are barely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Those who persecute the gospel, what's going to happen to them? They won't escape at all. And there's no escaping for them. And that's why we ought to have compassion on them. We ought to love them. We ought to not shut up, but speak the gospel to them. We should have compassion on them as God has compassion on them. Even if they slap us in the cheek, what does God want us to do? Turn the other cheek. Say some more. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their keeping to their souls to him, as in doing well as unto a faithful Creator. So should we trust ourselves to keep our souls, our lives, or do we trust God to keep them? we have better protection than we could provide for ourselves. God will keep our souls, our life. We did good today. We'll see you in 3 weeks. God bless you.
See you in 3 weeks.